I sure appreciate that prayer for the ministry of the word. Always, of course, that's critical, that the Lord would bless the ministry of the word. But the theme that we take up this evening, I suspect, is among the most unpopular of all themes that one could preach on in an American church, or I suppose in any church, because it threatens our perceived autonomy. And that is the keys of the kingdom that Jesus has given to the church for exercising his authority among the people who call themselves Christian. And so we want to rely on the Lord to give us humility to hear this word, and in fact not simply to be able to tolerate this teaching on the keys of the kingdom, but to celebrate the Bible's teaching as a wonderful gift that the Lord gives to us in the keys of the kingdom. I'll begin by reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, where Jesus uses the phrase keys of the kingdom. So I want to begin with that to recognize that this concept, which perhaps outside of certain traditions is not an emphasized concept, keys of the kingdom. It is a concept that we get directly from the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to dig into other passages to see what great gift this is that the Lord gives, and sober responsibility as well. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I invite you also to turn to or notice on the screen the teachings of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, on the keys of the kingdom. Find that, if you're looking in the book, you'll find that on page 235. The keys of the kingdom are introduced, though, in our previous Lord's Day, which we studied, which mentions that the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude ungodly, unrepentant, hypocritical people, church people, bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. So exclude them from the precious sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So the natural follow-up question, which we'll consider and answer aloud now, is given in number 83. This is the question. Let's answer it together. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance, both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that, as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By Christian discipline. According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Amen. Beloved, the church of Jesus is often seen rather through consumeristic grid as a place where people can go to get teaching, practical, useful teaching for their lives, and fellowship with fellow believers. And of course, those two things are true of the church. That is so, not in a consumeristic way, but we do come and receive these things in the church. But is that all the church is? Is the church simply an avenue by which we receive what we desire or what we believe we will benefit from? Or should the church, and this is where the rub would come for many people who have a generally positive view of the church, should the church also speak with authority about our eternal destiny? Depending how you answer that question, you have quite a different view of the church. Are we simply consumers who come and receive sound teaching, good teaching, edifying instruction, and fellowship with brothers and sisters? Or are we also, each one of us, as members of the church, as listeners to sermons, and as those coming in under the authority of elders, are we also in a position of submission? Is the Lord exercising authority over us through the church? As we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, Jesus has instructed the church to use heaven's keys. Now, that image of keys is very helpful that the Lord has given to us. Keys perform really basic functions, don't they? Keys lock and unlock. And by doing so, keys allow some people free entry into that place or to that good that was locked otherwise, and restrict others from that same entry or from that good. So keys lock and unlock. Keys grant freedom, access, or restrict it. And Jesus has given the church the responsibility to exercise keys toward the members, the people of the church. Now, many people will balk at that picture of church authority. You know, people will say, I come to church for what I hope to get out of it, but I'm not coming here so that anybody can exercise authority over me. But of course, it would be wiser, especially if we've heard the Lord Jesus use this phrase and speaking to the early administrators of the Church of Jesus Christ, that they should exercise the keys of the kingdom. It would be far wiser for us to, first of all, understand how Christ uses the keys in the church, And then, in fact, to personally use the church's ministry to enter the kingdom of God, to not find ourselves locked out because we didn't like the idea of the church wielding in some way the authority of Jesus Christ. So I want to do really the very same thing that the Catechism has done for us, beautifully laid out and really well clarified here. Just simply ask those same three questions. What are the keys of the kingdom? And then move on to the specific keys of gospel preaching and church discipline. So what are the keys of the kingdom? And perhaps to answer that question well, we have to back up a little bit further and say, what is the kingdom? Because if we get the idea of a key, locking and unlocking, opening and closing. But if it's a key of the kingdom, what is the kingdom that these keys are operative in? One of our teachers, Louis Burkhoff, summarized that question in this way. God's kingdom is his rule established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit. God's kingdom is his rule established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit. So to enter God's kingdom is to come into a submissive and loving relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, activated for us by the Holy Spirit. No one but Jesus, as the royal heir of David, has authority over entrance into that messianic kingdom. Jesus, we acknowledge, is the king. He's the son of David, so he has that royal lineage, but he's also David's Lord, and so he's the king. He's the chief of the kingdom. And as Revelation 3:7 says, Christ, the royal son of David, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So this kingdom of God is a loving, close, beautiful, rewarding relationship with God. And the one who holds the keys of that kingdom is the king, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus, in Revelation 3, verse 7, says to his beloved sheep, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. You hear how Jesus is shepherding the flock and wielding the keys of the kingdom. And so we see Jesus teaching in this way. We'll consider some examples of Jesus teaching in this way, opening and closing the kingdom. We recognize that he will one day, in a rather literal and concrete way, turn the key for everyone. He will sit on the throne, and he will welcome into his kingdom his sheep, his beloved ones, those whom he has rescued. And at the same time, he will exclude from his kingdom the goats, the unbelievers, hypocrites, and all those who refuse to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. But even so that's sort of looking to the end of this age. We recognize that Jesus will open and close ultimately the kingdom of God. But even in this age, he begins to open the door to believers and close the door to unbelievers. So we need to start there, recognizing that Jesus is the king. He has ultimate authority over the kingdom for for all of the people that he rules over. But we have to move beyond that, because Jesus moves beyond that. Jesus is the king, but he does say, as we read in Matthew chapter 16, that he is committing the keys to the church that he is founding on that confession of Peter of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So prior to ascending, Christ committed to his church the keys of the kingdom. I am he says to Peter, as representative of the church of all ages who proclaim the same gospel, who are submissive to the same Jesus, it's obviously not, it would be a total mistake to recognize simply Peter here as the holder of the keys. That's why we read the subsequent verses of the narrative where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, clearly, Peter here is not an infallible holder of the key as an individual. He can't even judge the Lord Jesus properly from one moment to the next as a single individual. But he says to the church, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus says something quite similar in John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, where he says to the apostles, "Whatever sins you forgive will be forgiven, and whatever sins you do not forgive will not be forgiven." So Christ gives these keys to the overseers of the church who must maintain Peter's profession of faith in the congregation. And that is a truth not revealed here in Matthew 16, but throughout the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, God tells the congregation to submit to the leaders of the church who themselves have to account to the Lord Jesus. And so what we recognize here is that Jesus is conveying some authority to the church. Now, he is not relinquishing the keys. He's not, you know, sort of tossing them away to the church. He's not abdicating his authority. And of course, no church should operate as if somehow they are wielding keys that are now disconnected from Jesus Christ and his authority and his lordship and his written word and his gospel. Jesus is not abandoning his post. He is instead entrusting the stewards of his church with functional authority on earth. And that concept of stewardship and seeing the officers of the church as stewards, which the apostle Paul does use that concept, is very, very important, because church leaders are not masters. They don't somehow become the masters of the house. They're holding the keys. I mean, this is so beautiful what Jesus does, because we can readily understand what might happen if a master of a home goes on a long journey, as Jesus has done in returning to the Father, and that master of the house gives the keys to his stewards and says, "You know how to steward this household. I've given you instructions. You've seen how I've led. You must continue to steward this household." But he isn't calling them the new masters. He isn't abandoning his post. The church, understand, this is for church leaders as well, and for all those who would willingly submit themselves to godly church leaders, understand the church merely declares God's judgments. Christ will execute God's judgments. And we may never confuse that. We must never conflate those two as if the church somehow executes the eternal judgment of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone does that. But the church, through its officers, declares the judgments of God based on his word and the wisdom that he has given. However, as elders judge rightly, their decision reflects Christ's decision. And for that reason, we as God's people must learn to submit to right decisions. We're thankful, and we're not able to go into detail in this message, but where the keys of the kingdom are used properly in the church, there is always an appeal process. No local body gives a final answer in declaring judgment. We recognize our limitations and our shortcomings. There's an appeal process that should give us some comfort in submitting to the church's judgment. But we reverence these judgments. We take them seriously, noting this relationship between the church's right judgment and Jesus' decisions. Maybe a simple way of saying this is that the church leaders use the keys of the kingdom, and so simple and hopefully practical. The leaders of the church use the keys of the kingdom to maintain meaningful church membership, to maintain meaningful church membership. Burkhoff says this, the church is the most important visible embodiment of the forces of the kingdom. So we understand that the church is not the kingdom in the sense that it exhausts everything that the kingdom is about, but the church is the most important visible embodiment of the forces of the kingdom. So how one responds to church preaching and how one responds to church discipline is indicative of their kingdom status, because the church is the most important visible embodiment of the forces of the kingdom. How do you know, to make it more simple, I said that was going to be simple, that didn't sound that simple. How do you know that what your relationship to the kingdom of God is? Well, the church helps answer that question. And really, of course, you answer that question as you relate, in terms of how you relate to church preaching and church discipline. So with that basic understanding of the keys of the kingdom, it's a recognition of Jesus' ultimate authority over all people. But his willingness to entrust to the church, to the church's stewards, a functional authority, so that while Jesus is not physically with us and doesn't speak to us fresh, new revelation, he has his officers here to speak through his word, based on his word, for the benefit, for the clarity of the people of God's church. So with that basic understanding, let's go to that next question. What is the key of gospel preaching? Remember that keys lock and unlock. Keys do two things. What if a key only could lock? It'd be a poor key, wouldn't it? You could lock something and never open it again. You'd have to be very careful what you'd lock, of course. What if a key only unlocked? Well, it wouldn't serve a purpose because there's no... You understand that keys must do both. Keys must lock and unlock. And if we understand that in relation to preaching, we will get this point, that true preaching discriminates between believers and unbelievers. True preaching, like a key, does two things, locks and unlocks. It comforts the afflicted, and it afflicts the comfortable, those who are comfortable in their own works. And we see in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles this dual administration of this key, this dual use of the key, locking and unlocking. So Jesus, for example, just take one of many, many, many examples, his sermon in Luke chapter 12. In that same sermon, Jesus turns that key to comfort believers, to comfort his little flock, assuring them that God delights to give them the kingdom. Jesus says to his beloved people, the Lord delights to give you his kingdom. In that same sermon, though, Jesus turned the key the other way and judged unbelievers, calling them fools, paupers in divine things. You're poor in the kingdom of God, he says to unbelievers in Luke 12, 20 and 21. The apostles do the same thing. They speak of the judgment that falls upon those who have crucified Jesus and open the kingdom by calling the people to repent and trust in the one who will forgive our sins in a way that we could never have our sins forgiven otherwise. Or even going back to the Old Testament, God told Isaiah in chapter 3, he said this in verses 10 and 11. So back-to-back instruction here, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah 3. He tells Isaiah, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them. See what Isaiah is doing with God's instruction? He's opening the kingdom. He's turning that key and opening the kingdom to the righteous. It will be well with you. But say, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. So that's how the key of preaching is meant to work, closing and opening, discriminating, speaking both to the state of the believer and the unbeliever. So that means then, first of all, that preaching opens the kingdom to believers. Preaching must do that. And I hope that as believers, we're aware of that, we're conscious of that, we come to hear the preached word of God so that the kingdom might be opened, the gate to the kingdom might be opened wider to us. We hope to come away from gospel preaching with greater comfort in our souls, greater hope in Jesus Christ, greater assurance that we will be with the Lord. We need those doors thrown open for us through preaching. In other words, believers must not be left wondering if Christ is for them or against them. What a horrible thing to come to, you know, to be aware of the Christian religion, to know something of the Bible and the gospel, and to be part of a church and have a certain morality, to be aware that God is a great judge, to see that image of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and not knowing if that sword is going to pierce you or defend you. What a horrible thing. Preaching must open the kingdom to believers. Preaching turns the key of comfort when it helps believers rejoice in Christ and his saving work. Take John 3:16. Of course, it's not a sermon, but it's a part of a sermon. It's very well understood to us. So John 3:16 contains just what believers need. It contains a word of promise and a summons to believe. And as it does, it illustrates how preaching opens the kingdom to believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believers hear that message, even that short message, one little verse, and rejoice. Believers say, well, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm believing in him, and so I have God's promise that I will not perish. I will have eternal life. God has promised that, and he cannot lie. Through even such simple preaching as that, God is opening the kingdom to believers. John Newton understood how preaching Jesus and the gospel, the promises, the beauty of Jesus, the welcoming of Jesus, how all of that comforts believers. We sing this hymn, don't we? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fears. The name of Jesus, and of course, everything that the name of Jesus stands for. Believer hears the name of Jesus and says, how sweet this is. I was sad, but the gospel has soothed me. I've got these wounds, but the gospel heals me. I'm afraid, but the gospel comforts me and drives away those fears. The kingdom is opened as often as believers accept the gospel promise in true faith. And so we thank God for that key of gospel preaching that opens the kingdom to us. But we also ought to be thankful in according to God's command that he has given as a task of preaching to close the kingdom to unbelievers. So just as it would be dreadful for a believer in Jesus Christ to be unsure if God is for him or against him, so it would be dreadful for an unbeliever, someone who has no interest in Jesus and isn't trusting in the gospel, isn't trusting in the Lord, is leaning on his own understanding, but is somehow, maybe through poor teaching or through the influence of friends or through the deceitfulness of his own heart is somehow saying, I'm fine with God and God's fine with me. It is well with me. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? To go before God with that kind of arrogance and self-confidence and to finally hear God say, in Jesus Christ the judge, away from me, I never knew you. And so preaching closes the kingdom to unbelievers. Now, of course, the hope is not ultimately, not finally and fully, but unbelievers need to know that they are outside the kingdom so long as they persist in unbelief. An unbeliever needs to know that. And so Jesus does that, doesn't he? We love John 3:16, and we should love John 3:16, but just a few verses later, Jesus says this in John 3, verse 18, he who does not believe is condemned. See, Jesus is comforting the afflicted. Believe in Jesus, you will not perish. You'll have eternal life. But he's afflicting the comfortable. If you do not believe, you are condemned. And friends, John, as I trust we believe, John 3, verse 18 is no less important than John 3:16. Demonstrates how the keys of the kingdom must work. Thomas Scott, old preacher, said this. He is explaining that how preaching only the promises, by preaching only the happy parts of John 3:16, by preaching only the promises of the covenant and none of its curses, he says, it's one of the worst mistakes that a preacher can fall into. To only declare good news. Undiscriminating preaching, he says, stupefies the consciences and hardens the hearts of the ungodly and strengthens their hands that they should not return from their evil way. Right? If one only hears the sort of the affirmations of the gospel without any discrimination, without any warnings or any curses upon unbelief, as Jesus says, if you do not believe, you're condemned. If one never hears those things, will continue in his self-deceit. That's why, we could say, well, it's hard to keep that balance, isn't it? It's hard to keep that balance between preaching the affirmations of the gospel and the criticisms of the Word of God. And we could say, well, maybe some of the Puritans overdid it with some negativity. Jonathan Edwards has been criticized for his negative preaching sometimes, which of course he had preached very, very positively as well. But he does set before us this powerful image in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You may recall this. He describes unbelievers as if they were a spider hanging down on a single slender thread over an open fire. And all it would take is one finger of flame to come and lick that string that the spider is suspended on, and the spider would fall into the fire. And what Jonathan Edwards is saying, and why this sermon used by God had such a great effect, is he's preaching to those who had so much confidence in themselves. And he's saying, no, you're in a precarious position. Your foot has almost slipped into hell if you're an unbeliever. You're just barely hanging on. With every heartbeat, you're barely hanging on from sliding into hell. Unbelievers need to hear that through the preaching of God's word. The key of gospel preaching, then, is a discriminating action, comforting believers, and calling unbelievers to recognize their lost state and to find comfort and refuge in Jesus Christ. So what is the key of church discipline, finally? Church discipline is in some ways the mirror image of gospel preaching. You notice how the order of the opening and closing is reversed. Church discipline operates first to close the kingdom to unbelievers. And this sounds like a hard truth, doesn't it? To have the kingdom closed through discipline, through being told by the leaders of the church with fear and trembling in their own soul, we cannot treat you as a brother. That seems really like a hard thing to say, but But maybe you've had this situation, as I have. Maybe you've turned one time the wrong direction down a one-way street. And if you have, as I did, you probably had people letting you know you are going the wrong direction down the street. You may have horns honking at you or people on the sidewalk screaming at you. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. You're going to cause an accident. You know, it wasn't too long ago that Dr. Beakey was preaching in Kalamazoo, not here in this church. And then on their return trip, him and his wife, a car came into the freeway the wrong direction, right toward them. And they were apparently nearly killed by it. Those warning signs in freeway on-ramps, you know, have multiple options. Go this way, not this way. Those warning signs are so important. They can be life-saving. The warnings are life-saving. And so, of course, being corrected is hard. Being corrected is hard. I'm a firstborn. Being corrected is hard. But I'm also a human. Being corrected is hard. All of us like to think that we can have our own way with things, that we can think something and be sure that it's right because we think it. But correction is vital to our safety. If you care about your soul and the souls of those that you're responsible for, you should insist on being a member of a church where you could be disciplined. And in fact, where you would be disciplined if you erred in doctrine or in life. Jesus, for that reason, for the protective nature of the church and for the individual, commanded the church to discipline those, as the Catechism says, who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives. The church must discipline those who call themselves Christian. Paul says, we don't discipline the world. The world is already unbelieving, unrepentant. They're not calling themselves Christian even. The deception happens in the church. And so the church must discipline those who call themselves Christians but aren't living like it. Now, as we considered some weeks or months ago from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the first steps of church discipline, what all of us should be concerned about, whether we're church leaders or not, the first steps are personal and gentle. Personal and gentle. And we need to heed that as those admonishing brothers or sisters. We need to be loving, gentle. If rebuking a brother or a sister comes easily, if it feels fun, if it's just what you had been waiting to do to get something off your chest, you're not there yet. You're not in the right place that Galatians 6:1 demands. We should be loving and gentle. And sincere believers will normally be restored by the sincere admonitions of spiritual people. I hope that's been your experience. I hope you're easily correctable by spiritually minded people speaking to you loving and gently. Brother, sister, friend, I'm troubled to say this to you. I love you so much, but it seems that you've erred in this manner, in that thing you did or that thing that you're believing or trusting in or whatever. And godly people will hear that and say, wow, the Lord loves me and has sent someone to speak to me that I might be corrected. Now, if that doesn't happen, Jesus says, church leaders must step in to show the danger of unrepentance, because church leaders come now with a different sort of authority. Now, every believer has a sort of authority, right? When you come as a brother or sister to someone else and lovingly, gently admonish them, you're coming with the authority of the Word of God as a priest of God. But the elders of the church have been vested with a sort of authority that is unique in the church. And so that presence of church leaders is meant to say, this is really serious. This has come to the attention of the church who holds the keys of the kingdom. And tragically, if a church member finally despises the church's admonition what our church order calls the extreme remedy must be used, excommunication. We'll come in just a moment to that concept of excommunication being a remedy, but it is extreme. Excommunication is exclusion, not just from the local church and its sacraments, but from God's kingdom. So we should never have the attitude that the excommunication, the extreme remedy, is somehow just saying, well, you can't worship here anymore. You got to go to church somewhere else. We don't want you here anymore. We're tired of your shenanigans, and you know, we've dealt with you for a while, and now you just got to go somewhere else. That's not what church, that's not what excommunication is saying. It's saying, so far as the wisdom that God has given to us allows us to understand, you're not a member of the kingdom of God. Paul says that excommunication, he says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, excommunication delivers a person to Satan so that by waking him up to his disastrous situation, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the goal is restoration, but it is an extreme remedy. Delivered over to Satan that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Of course, church members should continue to pray for and interact with those who have been excluded from the Christian community as they would with any unbeliever. It's very important to emphasize what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Treat him as a tax collector, as a heathen. So interact with such a person as you would any unbeliever. However, we must, in such a situation, interacting with those who have been excluded from the Christian community, we must stringently resist giving even the impression that our socializing with those who have been excluded is a sign of spiritual unity. It is not, and we must, I'm sure at times, we will have to clarify that. Say it's at some gathering where you're, you know, you can imagine a situation where you might find yourself with someone who's been excommunicated from the church, and there are appropriate situations in which perhaps to engage and socialize those. We may have to say, you know, just please don't misunderstand our interaction here. This is not a demonstration of spiritual unity. I respect the decision of the church. You've been excommunicated. The church has judged you to be an unbeliever, and I respect that decision. There may be opportunities to interact with such a person as you would any other unbeliever. Thankfully, church discipline is also meant to open the kingdom. Opens the kingdom to believers. The chief goal, as the Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us, the chief goal of discipline is for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. Reclaiming because the person is lost. But reclaiming, that is the goal, because we believe in the restoring power of Jesus Christ. Notice, if we were to have read through Matthew 18, maybe you've read through it, you could read through it later. Notice that in each step of church discipline that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus expects his chastened ones to listen, to listen, to listen. If he listens to his brother, you've won him over. That's it. You're done. He's listened. If not, you bring another a witness or two in. And if he listens to them, you don't tell it to the church. The Lord has been gracious. If he listens to the church, you don't excommunicate. The expectation, in other words, that Jesus has is that the offending person will listen. And the church must be poised to embrace repentant sinners with forgiveness, with affirming love, as Paul instructs in 2 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8. Of course, church discipline has other purposes in addition to restoration, as the Westminster Confession of Faith highlights, deterring others from similar sin, maintaining the reputation of Jesus and his gospel, preventing God's wrath. But if we forget to champion the chief goal of restoration, we will approach discipline with hearts that fail to reflect God's preference for salvation over judgment. And we will mess the whole thing up. We must enter, each one of us, into this difficult situation of discipline with hearts and actions geared toward restoration. brothers and sisters, in the keys of the kingdom, the Lord has given us a powerful tool and a great gift. He names the disease of unbelief. He names the disease of unrepentance and hypocrisy, and he teaches us how to fight against this cancer. And he couples with that the cure, the good news. He's promised that as often as we accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merits, truly forgives all our sins. You see in that promise and the heart of God in giving to the church the keys of the kingdom. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to be able to live in a way that respects and honors for our own selves and for others these keys of preaching and church discipline. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness to us and ministering to us and not allowing us to fend for ourselves. We thank you for church leaders, and we thank you for the elders here at Emmanuel. We thank you for the seriousness with which the elders understand and approach this topic, the fear and trembling that each man on the consistory has in contemplating even this extreme remedy of excommunication. We thank you for the confidence, though, that you've given to the consistory of being able to rightly wield these keys. Help us all to submit to right judgments, and help us also to give right judgments to others in our capacity as friends and church members. Open the kingdom to us widely, Lord, by the use of these keys. We pray in Jesus' name.